So will you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the 22nd chapter. Let me read the 6th verse through to verse 11. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and with your fellow prophets, and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right, and let the holy person continue to be holy.'" Well, we have come almost to the very end of the book of Revelation, and therefore we've come to the end of the Bible, and it seems extraordinary that we are on the very last page of Scripture. And, of course, you can forget now all of the visions. There are none left. There are no more extraordinary things to tell of. No more warnings for me to give you regarding the symbolic language so that you need to take care. Because we have come to the very end of what God was revealing through the angel and the Lord Jesus Christ to John. But that doesn't mean to say that there's nothing else to say about the last verses. In fact, there is very much to say. And so this morning, I want to draw your attention to these verses which I've just read, from the 6th verse through to the 11th. Now, one of the things that is very clear is that from verse 6 to the end of the book of Revelation, there is a theme. And that theme, unmistakably, is that the Lord comes again. 7 times at least it is spoken of that the Lord comes again. And it is a central thought here at the very end of the Bible. And it seems to me to be highly significant, and we should not lose sight of that, whatever else we think of this morning. Do not lose sight of this. The Lord Jesus comes again. We cannot lose sight of that. If we do, then we will have missed something vital. And I'll be saying more about that in a few moments. So, I turn your attention, first of all, to the 6th verse. You look at it. Here we see the angelic confirmation of everything that John has seen. There is an angelic confirmation of the things which have been revealed to John. That means there is an absolute certainty about the things of which he has written. And you must know this. You must know this for sure. You must know this for certain. After all, the words which he has written, that we read of, we must have absolute confidence in them. And no point having part confidence. You've got to have absolute confidence in what is written. There is an angelic confirmation here. There is an angelic certainty about what has been written. What on earth would be the use of what we read in the Bible if it were a part mixture of truth and error? Just by way of illustration, I want to tell you all something, because, of course, many of you know that in June, all of a sudden, I suffered a frozen shoulder, and it was chronic. And I was taken into hospital, I had to have an operation, and I've been to see the specialist, and he's told me I need another operation. And I said to him, "Well, will it do the trick? Is it going to work?" And he said, "Well, maybe. Maybe 80% chance that it might work. So 20% chance that it won't work." So now the question is, do I believe? Am I persuaded? Am I persuaded enough by what he has told me to actually believe in such a way that it would make me go and make a decision? I'm not sure. I'll be thinking about it in the next weeks because I've only got a little bit more time. But the point that I'm making is this, is that certainty and truth is a major factor in our decision making. And certainty and truth is at the very heart of the book of Revelation. In fact, it is at the very heart of the Bible. And here we are told that the things which John was told, they are trustworthy and true. And your reception of what is revealed in the book of Revelation, your reception will be certainly conditioned by this. Do you believe that the word that you read there is trustworthy and true? Do you believe it is true for yourself? Now, we've seen some extraordinary things. We have seen some amazing things. We have seen glorious things. We have seen the message of salvation, the warnings of judgment, the certainty of hell. We have seen the question of this world, Babylon, developed. All of this has been set before us. And remember that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author. So just stop yourself for a moment. Think very carefully. I'm always convinced that people have not thought before they open their mouths. Before you say it's a mixture of error and truth, remember who is the author of it. You're saying that God, oh, you'll meet people that say, oh, that Jesus Christ is such a magnificent chap. What a fellow. Oh, really, I do think he's a magnificent chap. Do you know, I think he was wonderful. Yes, but do you believe that every word that he ever spoke was the truth? Now you're on the spot. Either you believe that what he said was the truth, that it was trustworthy, absolutely, or you believe that actually he was a knave, he was fake, he was a liar. Now go down that road if you dare. Either this is mixture of error and truth, or it is all truth, trustworthy and true. And I'm reminded that the Apostle Paul extraordinarily says this, which every one of us should say amen to. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that's the fact of it. And here we are confronted with the truth. It is real. It will prove to be exact. It will prove to be genuine. Test it. It will never disappoint anyone who believes. And this morning I commend it to you, the whole book of Revelation, and therefore the whole of the Word of God. It is trustworthy and true. You can't begin to hope to find the living God, to find his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, until you believe. But you must believe that what he has said is trustworthy and true. Be convinced of it, because that is the solid foundation upon which everything is built. But in this text, there is a further assurance. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets. You can read it there. Now it is like this. The revelation came via a messenger. And of course, that messenger was the angel. Angel means messenger or servant. And in such a remarkable way have we received the book of Revelation, through that messenger, and then through the messenger of the prophet. And I want you to know that it was always God's way to reveal himself so that we might know about him. The Bible is a revelation, first of all, about himself. And it is revealed essentially through the prophets. And so when you come into the Old Testament, a revelation of God through the prophets. In the New Testament, through apostles and prophets. God always speaking through a select group of men. But they didn't speak their own words. Well, you read it this morning. They didn't speak their own words. No, the Lord God himself was their inspiration. In fact, the text says the one who inspires the prophets, and the Old Authorized Version speaks about the spirits of the prophets. So what the Lord did is he came to the very spirits of the prophets. And as I was saying to some people on Friday night, he spoke to them mouth to mouth. Not even intellect to intellect, not even heart to heart, but he spoke to them mouth to mouth, so that the words that they breathed were the very words of God. And therefore it was an infallible word. So that you may be sure they were not just spouting out their own words. You can be confident Listen to the way the Apostle Peter put it. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. Never. It never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That means that whenever the prophets have revealed what you read in your word, you may be absolutely 100% confident in it. And if you dare to question it, you're questioning the God who gave that word. Look how serious it is to question the apostles, the prophets. Look how serious it is to question the word of God. And so you need to know, I'm telling you, if you don't receive this preaching or my preaching, it's not me you reject. It's not this church that you reject. It's not its people that you reject. Be sure of this, that it is the word of God which you reject. And of course, I'm quite aware that the whole of the book of Revelation is full of so many very uncomfortable things. And so, of course, it's natural for you to want to reject it. Especially when God puts his finger on my life, when he touches my life, when he touches my conscience, when he gets to me. Oh, that's what I really don't like. And I can't abide to have this book open. Let's put it away. Let's never have it open again. Let's have it away. Let's fill the churches with all sorts of things. But let not this book have its place. Because when it does, the voice of the Almighty God will speak to us. And it will be his word. And we will be sure. So don't ever say, oh, it was Andrew who said this. I defer to the word of God. Every time I say to you, I don't say this. I say what the text says. And here is what it says. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. That means every one of them. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And so my final word on this point is just to ask you, do you believe that they're trustworthy and true to this extent, that the central core of the message, which points to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will come back again, that it is relevant to you? Do you believe it's inspired in such a way so that you would embrace this essential message for yourself? I'm asking you. Do you believe that much? Do you believe that far? Will you commit yourself that much? That's what it needs. That's what it demands. It can't be mixture. It can't be a bit of this and a bit of that. It must be all or nothing. This is the word of God, and it has been revealed to you, and it will answer not just the questions that the book of Revelation sets before us, but thousands of others, every question that life throws up. The question is, I'm asking you this morning, will you, capital U, will you believe it? On this hangs your eternity. On this hangs your eternity. What will become of you? Not for 50 years. Some of you may have 50 years yet to live. I might have 20 or 10 or 15, who knows. But I'm talking about all eternity hangs upon this. Do you believe that this word is the truth? Well, I leave that with you. Look at the 7th verse. And now we come to the subject of the Lord's coming. And it seems obvious that, of course, there's a switch now, and that the Lord himself, that he is the spokesperson. Look, I'm coming soon, look. And I draw your attention to parts of this 7th verse. Look. And then I, in the personal, I am coming. And then I'm coming soon. Well, I suppose that at one level, this word look is to grab our attention in the way that we might use it for ourselves. Look, we say to someone, look, I'm trying to get through to you. Look at this. But of course, in this regard, it must have reference to the book of Revelation. Look, in the light of everything that I have revealed in what we call the book of Revelation, in what I revealed through the angel to the apostle John, look, in the light of this, I am coming soon. Surely if you've read the book of Revelation, and you have, and you've heard me preach on it for these several years, you know that there is only one outcome that can be, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ must come again. Look, in the light of all that's been revealed to you through my servant, I come again. That's the point. And so I must remind you that the Lord doesn't remain at the Father's right hand, but he comes again. And you should at least give consideration to this morning. And the first place that you should look to regarding the Lord's second coming is to the Scriptures. Not to externals. That's always been the problem for the church. Look to the Scriptures. Not to the external things that are going on around you. Look to what the book of Revelation particularly certainly says, that there will be an end of this world. It won't be the melting of the ice caps. They might melt. I don't know whether they will, but they might. But it won't be the melting of the ice caps. And it won't be a nuclear war, and it won't be some futuristic disease. It'll be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he promised he would come again, and he now says, look, I am coming soon. And that is what I want to fix in your minds this morning. The Lord is coming again. Be persuaded of this truth. Believe it. Make it a part of your belief system, your understanding. How many Christians perhaps hardly ever have this as part of their thinking? That the Lord is coming again and that he is coming soon. Now, it says that I am coming. And the reason why I make a point about this is that even amongst Christians, you'll get the view that the Lord is sort of spiritually coming again. No, he is coming. I personally. It will be the Lord himself, the risen Saviour, the one who is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He will come again and you will see him and every eye will see him. The Lord Jesus Christ must be seen by all of the world. And I say to all of you, in terms of your understanding of the gospel is incomplete without this great truth of the second coming of Christ. What do we say? Almost with one of the great creeds. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, crucified, dead, raised on the third day, ascended to glory. Full stop? No. And he will come again in glory. That's the gospel that we believe. He will come again in glory. And it is rather tragic that on the one hand you've got many churches, especially down through history, that have made this to be the centre of their very lives, the very pedestal, everything centred around this idea of the second coming of Christ. We know how the cults were born. Many of them were cataclysmic in their thinking at the end of the American Civil War. They were drawn away to this idea of the second coming of Christ. Some abandoned their lives and their jobs, and they went out into fields at night. They had almost a date set in which they knew exactly when the Lord would come again. And then you've got other churches today that never even speak about the second coming of Christ. Never even think about it. It is the furthest thing from their thought. But we should never lose sight in our own eyes and in our faith of the glorious truth that one day the Lord will come again. And every eye, that means everyone who is here, one day you will see the Lord. You have to. That includes you, whoever you might be. You must one day fix your eyes upon him, and it will be this life that will have determined on that day when he comes again what he thinks of you. Well, also, not only look, not only that I personally am coming, not that he's coming spiritually, but he is coming, the Lord himself, but that he's coming soon. And the words which John uses in the original language are like this. I think some of the Bible versions have it. He's coming quickly. He's coming in a short time. And so the Bible emphatically teaches that he's coming, but he's coming in a short time. He's coming soon. Now, the Lord is coming again, but it's unknown as to when he is coming. And so we never ever think about trying to fix a date upon it. We don't do it. But I'm going to break that mold right now, and I'm going to tell you I know when the Lord is coming. because the text says he is coming soon. And that is it. He's coming soon. That is what I know. I know it for a certainty. And he will come quickly, and he will not delay. Do you know what this means? There isn't an endless string of tomorrows. You don't know that there's a tomorrow for you. Because as far as you're concerned, if death should take you away, that is today. That is the day in which you must lay your eyes upon your Maker. But he comes, and he comes soon. The forces which are at work in our world today are so great, and it would be madness on the part of anyone to eliminate this great truth which is set before us. It would be blindness, it would be folly on the part of everyone. We don't know whether we've got a tomorrow. Let us pray that we have, and that our lives run out their course. But the truth is, the Lord comes soon. You know what this does? It focuses the question about what I'm thinking about tomorrow and what I'm doing today. Everything is about what I've got to do today and what will I do tomorrow and the day after and all of my plans. And yet what this does is it focuses our minds upon this great truth that there is a great day coming when there will be no more tomorrows. They just will not exist. And the prophetic message as we read it is like this. I remind you of what you read. You read it. It said this in 2 Peter. It is something completely reliable, and we do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. We do well to pay attention to what the prophetic message is, and it is right in front of us that the Lord Jesus Christ will come a second time. And of course, when he comes, he will own only his people. Only his people. He will own no one else. So no more tomorrows, perhaps. For someone today, in a congregation like this, somewhere and somewhere in the world, there is someone who will have no tomorrow. For them, it will be the day when they meet their God. Now, let me give a bit of advice. It's okay to plan for the tomorrows and work for today. But just so much as you know and you believe and you live in the truth that the Lord is coming soon. So, I can say to all of you, this is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. It presses upon us this sense of the divine immediacy so that everyone is aware. No one is left in the dark. That they all grasp this fact, that the Lord is coming soon. Peter goes further and he says this, he said, as you look forward to speed its coming. Right, I ask this question then. Of all the people who say that they know the Lord, do you look forward to the Lord's coming? Do you wish to speed its coming? Now, you can look forward quite legitimately, in this world, to a better world. Quite right that you should do. I think that you should. To a world where there's less pain and suffering. To a world where there's good employment and families and health and happiness prosper. And we can look forward, quite rightly, to relationships and new homes. And the birth of lots of children, even though we might not be able to cope with them all in this building. We can look forward to bright tomorrows and happiness and marriage and joy, but not without looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we must look forward to. One of the oldest prayers that was used in the Christian church was based on the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Did you all wonder what this was? This is for people who don't know the authorized version of the Bible. Time to get an authorized version of the Bible. If you haven't got one, get one now. It's good. I love it. And it's where this word is found. And you know what it says in 1 Corinthians 16, 22? It records this word, Maranatha, translated, our Lord, come. This is the Aramaic, Lord, come. Weymouth translates it, our Lord is coming. That's exactly it. And so in the life of the early church, this would have been their prayer. This would have been their conversation. Lord, come. Well, we're coming to the end now with this message, but I just want to draw your attention to John's error once more and tell you about it, because he's already made this error once before. You can see it there. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. Well, it's a gross error. And it's a gross error which we should not miss in our reading. We should see it for what it is. I suppose that he was overwhelmed. And it is true in life that we can be overwhelmed by people, by things, by objects, whatever it might be, and we can become worshippers. I suppose that one of the things that we are the greatest worshippers of in our day, we are worshippers of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. Worshippers of money, because money enables me to actually pursue my hedonism, which is the pursuit of pleasure. This is the truth, and you know it is. This is what most people worship. Okay, some people worship trees, rocks. I've seen that in Japan. But most people are worshippers of money and hedonism. No doubt about it. And then they worship people, children, particularly a loved one. And the Lord will actually tolerate none of it. It's not possible. God alone must be worshipped, and there must be no one else who is ever worshipped. I am your fellow servant. Worship God. And I just say this to all of you, that if you join together the whole of the created order, it does not matter how big it is, all of it, and you put it all together with all of its beauty and its majesty and its pleasure, it doesn't amount to one iota of worth of worship next to who the Lord is. So remember that. Never forget John's mistake. Always draw this to your mind. When your heart is drawn off to worship a thing, a person, and bow down before it and give it your life, mentally, emotionally, time, everything, money, so that you would die for that thing. And people will say that, I would die for that. I would die for that money. I would die for... What they mean is, I would die for that money so that I can have my hedonistic pleasure. Oh, what worshippers we are of things. Well, be warned. Now, in conclusion, look at verse 10. Do not seal up the words of this prophecy. Now, I want to tell you, this is in contrast. And some of you will know this. This is in great contrast with what you read in Daniel chapter 12. Because when these kind of things are revealed to Daniel, oh, the Lord says to Daniel, seal these things up. Oh, so when they're given to Daniel, seal them up. And I'll tell you why they're sealed up as far as Daniel is concerned. Because they're remote. They're remote as far as Daniel is concerned. But for the Apostle John, do not seal these up. And the reason why I've been telling you all along in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not a book about things that are going to happen somewhere off in the future. So that when he wrote them, they would eventually happen 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years. Oh no. No, the book of Revelation is being written so that the church might know that these things are real for them there and then. Don't seal it up. Because this is now. This is not remote. The conflict of the ages has reached their absolute critical phase. And you, John, are the revealer of it. Oh, no sealing this up. And the Lord is coming soon. The final day is now upon you. And that's why all of us rightly say theologically. Some people ask this question. Do you think these are the last days? Well, of course these are the last days. And what a ridiculous question. The Lord Jesus has gone to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And from that day, these are the last days. He's coming soon. For the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. Why, he has just been departed for 2 days. It is as if no time has passed. The Lord is coming soon. Don't seal it up. And then, There is this almost dreadful, sinister nature to the end of these verses. They are like no verses that you find anywhere else in the Bible. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. And let the one who is vile continue to be vile. And it conveys this truth that the earth, the world is fixed. The peoples of the world to the very end will be characterized, in fact, as they always have been. And they will lock themselves into unbelief and to sin. And you know what they will do? They will go on doing the same things. They will go on being bad. They will go on being vile. They will go on being evil. It is as if it is a fixed law. It is inescapable. And it is terrible and terrifying to read it. Let them go on. Let them go on. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I want to tell you something. The only thing that's left for you for the rest of your days is a continuance of the life that you know now. Go on doing the wrong. Go on doing it. You're going to go on doing it. You can't stop doing it. Go on being vile. Go on lying. Go on being covetous. Go on being a thief. Go on doing it. Because it's all you know. It's all that you can do. Your nature will drive you in that direction. And the thing that I read here is that it is irreversible. It cannot be stopped. It is like a juggernaut. And so, I don't believe that the world is more wicked today than it was 2,000 years ago. I don't think about the dreadful sexual so-called revolution of the day is more dreadful than it was at the time of the Apostle Paul. Of course I don't. But do I believe that mankind will continue to slide? Of course he will continue to slide. And all of the teaching that we're going to get better. And when we have this social reform, and let's get the Labour Party in, well, they're going to make a big difference to life in this country. And let's get Obama out and let's get Mitt Romney in. Oh. I don't know what's going to happen to America if that happens. But anyway. No. It's going to go on. More and more expressions of doing wrong and vileness. I think of it like this. Is that people are chained to their nature. And they must go on doing wrong. It is like this. That they are locked in. It's like a prison. You're doing time. And you'll never, ever get out. You're doing time. You're locked into your sin. You can't break it. The chains that are upon you, they can't be broken. You can't break them. You can't get out. It's an impossibility. There is no hope. None whatsoever. It's the character of these words which are not found anywhere else in the Bible. Let him who is vile, let him just go on being vile. Because apart from the gospel, there is absolutely no change that can be wrought upon a person's life. Nothing can do it. And I've told you before, and if you come to me and talk to me privately, I'll tell you in some more detail. The vileness of this man's life could not be changed except by the gospel. Can't be done. It can't be done. No works can do it. No effort on your part. No reform on your part. No saying, I'll turn over a new leaf tomorrow. I'll pull myself up by my bootstrings. I'll do something different. I will change my life. I'll tell you what, you'll still be a liar tomorrow as much as you are today. Can't be done. You're chained. You're on a course. It's unalterable. Let the vile continue to be vile. But what do we read? Let the one who does right continue to do right, and let the holy person continue to be holy. And the scripture says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And because I have no holiness on my own, I've got no holiness, none whatsoever. I don't possess any. I can't eke it up out of myself. I can't be a good person. It's not possible. It must be the Lord who comes to me. And he gives me his own holiness. And I'll steal my text from next week, but if you just look down at the 12th verse, look, I'm coming soon, my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they have the right to the tree of life. Have you washed your robes? In other words, have you washed your life? Wash it in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you'll continue to be vile otherwise, and you'll continue to do the wrong. and you'll never ever change. And you'll be locked into prison. Just imagine. I've often wondered what it would be like. I mean, this is me for myself. I've often thought, what would it be like to be in prison? I thought, well, it, you know, if the authorities gave me my bails, I think I could make it. I think I'd have a half-decent life in prison. Why, I'd be able to paint every day. You know, they could wake me for my breakfast and give me my dinner in the evening. Imagine the lifestyle. I'm in prison, but all I'm doing every day is, and I'm not disturbed, no phone calls, no people knocking at the door, no spongers coming to the house. Why, what a wonderful life I would have in prison. It would be magnificent. But then when you think about it, and you think of incarceration, of what it really means, being in prison, locked in prison to my own nature, in prison to my own sin, in prison to the dreadful condition of the cruelty of what sin does to us, and the Lord can come and set us free. And he will do, and he will set anyone free, and it does not matter who they are. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what your history has been. Set you free by the power of the gospel, by his grace, by his love towards you. But you must come to him, and you must put your faith in him and put your trust in him, and he'll save you. What a glorious and wonderful gospel. Now you're all saying, I wish the book of Revelation wasn't coming to such a swift end. But we are coming to an end. We are. And next week we'll pick up at the 12th verse. But in the meantime, may God bless the great truth of his word to our hearts. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, shall we sing the final hymn together? 369. 369 in the green hymn book, we shall stand to sing.
thee I come, a sinner great, and well thou knowest all my state, yet full forgiveness is with thee, O God.
Loving Heavenly Father, since we have all sung these words as if a prayer to you, we would ask that you would answer us and that you would be merciful, Lord, to every single one who is found here in this place this morning, and that the great trustworthy truthfulness of your word might strike a chord in every heart. Bless, Lord, these things to us, we ask you, as we give you our praise and thanksgiving. For Jesus' sake we ask it all. Amen.
Amen.